I have a lot of new friends tonight. I got to meet some of the coolest people. I don't know who your parents are, but they gave you very cool names. My middle name is Murgatroyd, actually. David Murgatroyd Rao. It's a joke. Okay, we're not in the book of Romans tonight. In fact, a phone call later last night, I was asked to come and share with you, and without hesitation, I said yes. Why? Because I think you're the most exciting group of people in the church today. Not this particular group, even though maybe some of you would win a contest. But I want to say to you that who you are and where you are right now in your life, to me, I see promise. I see all of our next leaders. I see people who are going to change the world in a world that desperately needs change. And so for me to have a little bit of time to influence you in the name of Christ and for his cause is probably the highest honor. You've made my week. But I want to veer away from Romans tonight and look at the book of Ephesians chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, it'd be good to turn there. My subject tonight is grace and glory. Grace and glory. Two terms, if you've been around the church very long or a short period of time, no doubt you've heard these terms, especially in the context of Jesus Christ. But I believe that though they may be spoken of often, they are some of the most misunderstood concepts that we handle on a daily basis. So I want to spend just a short period of time and share with you something from the Word of God, but I want to share with you more than anything is hope for your life. Hopelessness in humanity is rampant. Hopelessness comes when we are at our weakest. And if you have had a sense of your own sin, a sense of your own stints, your own mortality, it can be very terrifying when you realize that you're not as good as you should be. In fact, that terrifying moment of realization is what, for many people, catapults them to the throne and to the feet of God. When they realize that I can't do it on my own. I'm not a superstar. I don't make it. I blow it. In fact, I am painfully aware of every mistake that I've ever made. And cumulatively, the aggregate of that statement, the aggregate of that feeling, oftentimes brings deep despair within the human heart. High school age to your age group marks some of the highest suicide rates in the world. People who commit suicide have reached an end, and for many see it as the only solution to their life. But I'm happy to say, 46 years old, far removed from your nice young skin, wrinkly, bald, yet I brag about myself. I'll stop. I'm on the other side of much of where you're going, and I want to say to you that there is great hope for your future. There is someone other than yourself who is in your corner, who has abilities that far exceed your own, far exceed the cumulative impulse and energy of your generation. There is God himself. And it all begins with a story. If you read through the Old Testament narratives, you'll find that a collection of stories about real human beings, real experiences, life, and they're stories of God intervening into human history, reaching down and touching humanity and making a difference. When all else fails, when all human efforts fail, we have the nature of someone who is not like us. In fact, we're told in the book of Isaiah, God is spoken of in these terms. He says, his ways are not our ways. He says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. For my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. In one sense, you could say, well, I'm not as good as God. Well, that's a given. But when you realize that someone who has abilities beyond us is in your corner, you realize that there may actually be hope for you. Now, when I say the term grace, or I speak of the term glory, different images pop up in your mind. When I think of grace, I think of beauty. I think of something that is majestic, something that causes you to stand in awe. In fact, it is the Greek word that is used and reflected upon here. It is the word charis, whereas we get the term charity. It is a term in the original language in which it was delivered to us, speaks of something that those who stand by and watch would behold and look at it in amazement and astonishment. When we speak of God's grace, it is not just a churchy terminology. In fact, it is at the core and essence of his being. God's grace and glory are bound together in the very nature of God himself. God's grace and kindness to a rebellious sinner group is action that can bring glory and honor to his name. It is the story of redemption. You guys know what redemption is about, right? It's taking something that was discarded, something that was lost, and redeeming it, taking it out of that situation, and bringing it to something greater. That's the idea. All right. The Hebrew word that is often used for grace is the word chesed. No, I don't have a cough, but it's chesed. That's how you say it. Most often, it is translated as mercy. And it's been stated before that mercy is not getting what you deserve, and grace is getting what you don't deserve. That's a cute little term, a little phrase, but it's much more in depth than that. Mercy and grace are bound together not only by language, but they're bound together in the very nature and attributes of God himself. Because, let's just review a little bit. If God is sovereign, that is, he is in control of everything, and God is omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, then he holds power over every human being's life. If he is capricious, like the Romans or the pantheon of Babylonian deity, then he acts more like a human being, yet he maintains those powers, as many would call Zeus. But if you've read any mythology, you understand that it would probably be the worst thing in your life if such a being as Zeus existed. Why? Because he, at his own whim, will destroy man, fire lightning bolts at men, and destroy them at his own caprice with no real moral value. In fact, one of the things that we note about what we term as Christians, as false gods, is that their moral standard is very much like the human being. But what I want to show you tonight, and I hope that it sets hope in your mind, is that the real living God is different from you in his nature, and he's different from humanity in its nature. When we speak of his glory, he's not just some egomaniac, some narcissist who's constantly demanding human beings to worship him and to praise him and to give him glory and to give him honor. In fact, he is so absolutely wonderful that as we stand by and view his actions, we stand in awe, and we naturally, out of our own understanding of his beauty, are able to glorify him and honor him for who he is. Would you bow with me for a minute? Let's pray to God and we'll finish this study up. Father, I thank you so much for allowing us to be here tonight. I thank you for the hot weather. It's wonderful. It is. Lord, I think of much of the world who knows nothing of air conditioning, and they meet in crowded places all over the globe to hear your word and to be with you and to be with your people. And so we thank you for that. We are so honored that you would be with us tonight, that we have your truth and your word. We have the evidence of your Holy Spirit. You've given us such talented musicians who love you deeply, and our heart, Lord, chimes together with them in unison and praise. So we focus our attention on your word for a minute to glean truth. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters who are at such a unique junction in their life, that tonight they would be filled with hope, that they would understand your goodness toward them, and in turn, Lord, spread your glory and your fame throughout the world. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 1. I'm going to cover four verses at first. Eventually, we'll get through verse 10. He says in verse 1, "And he made us alive who were dead in our transgressions and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh and in the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when..." I'm sorry, I can't see. I'm old. I can barely see the light here. Let me turn so I can see. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." The predicament follows in this way. Adam and Eve were given a beautiful garden. They lived there. In the cool of the day, in the evening, which it will be much later tonight, they would hear God rustling through the garden. They would hear his presence as he went through the trees and walked along. And God met with them and he spoke with them. This was possible because they were, as in their innocence, as newborn children. There was no sin. They were built in purity. In fact, it says that when God fashioned him out of the material of the earth or the dust of the ground, that God leaned down and he breathed into Adam's mouth. Literally, mouth to mouth, he received the word, the life, and he became a living soul. He was completely pure. But God placed a tree in the middle of the garden known as the knowledge of good and evil. And because of that, man had a choice. There is no real love without choice. If someone walks up to you and puts a gun to your head and says, "I'm going to spatter your brains all over the ground if you don't tell me you love me," what's your response going to be? "I love you." "Of course I love you. I've been waiting for you to come along for a long time. It's a really nice shiny barrel, by the way." Does that person really love the person with a gun to their head? No. It's in word only. love, there has to be a real choice involved. And so, man, though he was innocent, had a choice, and we know how the story goes. They blew it, and they were kicked out of the garden. But that wasn't the end of the story. There was a prophecy given to Eve, which said, I will put enmity between your seed and his seed. He was speaking of the serpent who had caused her to sin. And one day, his seed will crush, your seed will crush his head. I mean, his seed will bite your heel, your seed, and your seed will crush his head. And it was the first time there was a real indication that a savior, someone would come on the scene to put an end to all of this garbage. Okay, fast forward a long way to the New Testament. The seed of a woman was a man by the name of Jesus who was born to a virgin by the name of Mary. He was fully God and fully man. And he came and walked in humanity with the rest of us. And he proclaimed that a new era was about to be inaugurated. And it would be inaugurated with his death on a cross. And his death would pay a penalty for all mankind. You're following with me on this. When his death was procured, something changed. We are told that he himself became the purchaser. He became the one who took our sentence upon himself, and then he began to redeem mankind from the world. It's a story of redemption. Humanity was in the dump pile. Have you guys ever been to a landfill? You've seen one on TV? Not like a really happy place. You don't see many McDonald's or restaurants near a landfill. It's stinky, it's gross, and everything there has been discarded as worthless. Humanity was somewhat of a dump heap. It was discarded, cast offs. And yet, we're told in this particular passage that it was because of his great love for us that he reached down and redeemed us. And we're told in the first chapter of this book that he redeemed us from the world. He redeemed us for himself as an inheritance for himself. And when he did so, we became clean and new. Question for you. I just want you to be honest with me. I'm willing to be real with you and say that I don't have everything figured out, but I am a person who is very happy and thankful for God's kindness in my life. I've come to rely upon it, not my own goodness, even though I've been a pastor for years. I have nothing really to brag about other than the things that God's done with me. But I'd like you to be honest with me. I've done this quite a few times, and it's always typically the same. But how many of you feel sometimes that you're worthless? How many of you feel hopeless at times? God understood the condition of where you are right now. He knows it. He knows it well. And he loved us enough to say, I am going to do something about it, and I will take all of the punishment that you deserved on your head, all of the stuff that you've done, all of the secret things that no one else knows about but I do, all of those things that would the rest of the world would put you away and say that you're worthless. I'm going to take them upon myself. Why? Because I love you. And I want to be with you. And I want you to experience a life that I have for you. That's a beautiful story, but it's real time. Archaeology, historical references let us know that all of the lands in the Bible were real. The people who are in the Bible are real, live humanity. They lived in a different culture, but every human being across the globe from every age remains the same. We're all human. We have the unique makeup that we have. We respond emotionally. We think logically. It is our character and nature. All right. Our prideful world, in its own strength, apart from God. And if you'll notice this, how many of you go to university? In most secular universities, you don't find many professors applauding your faith. Oh, wait, we have a Christian in the room? Well, good. I'm really glad to have you. You're probably a very smart person. In fact, you find just the opposite. How could you be so backward, misinformed? They don't understand. The world often looks at our idea of charity as something ridiculous. But for us, it is a family value. I guess most of you here grew up in a family or have some type of semblance of family. And if you'll notice things about family members often carry similar values. Oftentimes, they carry similar values. They have the same type of voice. They tell the same kind of jokes. And they're noticeable by their genetic makeup. We're told that when we come to Christ, we're born again. Born not of flesh, but a spiritual DNA is implanted in us. So once that takes place, our value system begins to change. For instance, have you ever seen those guys who are walking around with the signs sometimes? And they're asking for money. And the baser, brute human response oftentimes is this: get a job. Or you're that way because you made bad decisions. Or oftentimes you look at people who have AIDS and say, well, those people are suffering the consequences of their own sin. That is not at anywhere in the family value system of God. In fact, the kingdom of heaven and his people and his children respond completely different to people who are undeserving of compassion and love, because they understand by the very nature of what's happened in their life that I didn't deserve anything that God did for me. The love and the kindness that he expressed to me had nothing to do with my goodness. And it's the kind of beauty and the kind of graceful act that allows me to say, amazing. Why would God do this for me? It's a family value. Why is it a family value? Because he is called our Father. Jesus is called our Lord. The Holy Spirit dwells within the side of the believer. There is a complete spiritual change to the person who is in Christ. Why do I mention this? You say, Dave, this is all very simple. I learned this in Sunday school. Well, you may have. But living it in such a way that you on a daily basis receive God's goodness is a completely different story. Why do I say that? Once you've lived in Christ and you've gone to church for a while, you learn how to speak the language. You learn the various terms that are in the Bible. And you learn that there are certain things that are naughty. There are certain things that are acceptable. And then there are the things which remain hidden that you struggle with and you wouldn't dare share with anybody. Why? Because there's always some crazy, weird legalist in the group that is constantly pointing out everyone's problems. And the last thing you want to be is that person who is exposed for their own wickedness, that person who is, you know, exposed for who they really are. In fact, one of the top fears of humanity is this: that people will find out who I really am. And if they find out who I really am, they're not going to love me anymore. They won't respect me anymore. If they really knew who I was, my friends would walk away. And so you come to Christ, you ask for forgiveness, and then after about 2 years, you begin to cover up all of this stuff. And as you cover up this stuff, guilt comes in, shame, and hopelessness. And if you don't understand how to live free on a daily basis, and you don't understand that the very nature of who you are now is to do something good and gracious for those who don't deserve it, then you'll come to the conclusion that you don't deserve it. And many people at your age walk away from Christ because of that. You know who the greatest legalist is in the world? It's Satan himself. The French have a term for it. He's the agent provocateur. The agent provocateur was someone who would go out and drum up business for the local jurisdiction or court. They would find people who were blowing it or maybe help trap them so that they would break a law. They could bring them in before the magistrate and they could be condemned and they'd have to pay a heavy fine. It was good business. In the book of Job, he stands there as, and he's known as, by the way, the accuser of the brethren. He stands and willfully and happily points out the false actions that you have, the inadequacies, the incongruent behavior with your own Christian faith. And because of that, he begins a process of destroying the good things that are in your life. This idea of grace is something that you have to hold on to, not only today, not only in your past, but every moment of your life. And I'm going to tell you something that may bum you out, but it doesn't get any easier the older you get. I'm sure most of you are looking at me and saying, well, gosh, if I was that old, I mean, what is there to tempt you at that age? Stealing your friend's Maylocks or, coveting after someone else's cane? Or I don't know what it would be, but... I can tell you, when I was your age, I thought, oh man, I can't wait till I'm old. All of these youthful passions and all of the stuff that I really deal with will be over with because I'll be too old. In fact, I heard a story of an old tribesman who was met by a missionary. And this is a true story, by the way. It's told by Joy Davidman in her book, Smoke on the Mountain. She was C.S. Lewis's wife. She said that as the missionary told it, he said he began to share the Ten Commandments with this tribal chief. And the tribal chief, through translation, said, then if to stay away from these things makes you a Christian, then being old makes you a Christian too. Because I'm too old to do any of these things. I'm too old to covet after my neighbor's goods or commit adultery with his wife. It's the same as being old. And if you think that all of life is just about not doing certain things, you've totally missed it. All of life is about being a part of this gracious, wonderful, kind God and his working in humanity. The principle of forgiveness finds its roots in the idea and concept of grace, and grace has its roots in love. Love, my friends, does crazy things, and as we honor the things of God, this love causes us to live at a higher level, at the highest virtues, than could possibly imagined by just keeping the rules. It is a real value of the kingdom. All right, glory. Look with me at verse 6. In fact, we'll back up to verse 5 and we'll read a couple of verses. He speaks of God's glory here. Get it so I can see it. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made alive us together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Did you get that? God loved us. He saved us by his grace. But he does so in a way that demonstrates really who he is for all eternity. It demonstrates who he really is for all eternity. When you talk about someone who's cool, you usually talk about the things that they say, the things that they do, or you say, no, that person is just so, you know, smashing, fantastic. They're such a nice person. You talk about their attributes, the good things about them. It's the thing that you brag about. And so God, in order to gain glory, not only in order to gain glory, but he gains glory because of his nature and by the way he acts and the way that he treats humanity. In fact, his crowning jewel is the very fact that he would seat us in heavenly places with him, people who didn't deserve it, people who didn't even want it, people who in the beginning were in rebellion against him. Do you think that yelling, glory, hallelujah, is the only way that you can bring glory to God? In fact, you know, right now, especially a lot of the books that have been written in the last 10 years, people talk a lot about God's glory. And in some of the writings that some of the recent theologians talk almost in the sense that God is somewhat narcissistic, doing everything for his own glory because the earth and everything else were made for his glory. And so God is constantly getting humanity to give him the glory. And somehow everyone's afraid that, you know, if you accept Jesus, somehow you're going to gain glory for that and take God's glory away from him. Let me tell you, just keep this in your mind forever. You will never in your whole life and for eternity ever be able to take away God's glory. Imperfect, weak humanity will never stand up to complete beauty and perfection and really brag with any efficacy. At best, you look like a fool. At best, you look like a small child bragging about their brains or bragging about their ability, but you will never, ever be able to grasp or take away any parcel or part of God's glory. Why? Because it is his own. It is his nature. Because it is unique to him. And because God has chosen to influence us and to let us in on his goodness and to make us the subjects of who he really is, no one will ever take that from him. Okay. Now, when God is viewed by humanity and people really get a glimpse of what he has done, they naturally give glory and honor to him. In fact, if we change the word glory that's so often used in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, and translated it to honor, it would actually make more sense to us. We know what it means to honor someone, don't we? In the same respect, it's viewing God in such a way that you actually see his goodness and how good and wonderful it is. And naturally, the human heart begins to effuse praise and honor and thank you. You ever have a friend do something really nice for you? Hey, any of you? I have. I've had some great friends. Maybe I should introduce them to you if you don't have cool friends. I do. In fact, I just met a lot of cool friends tonight. But When someone does something kind for you, when you really need it the most, what is the first thing that comes out of your mouth? Thank you. Oh my gosh. This was awesome. I totally needed this. If this wouldn't have happened, I would have been ruined. Thank you so much. Thank you, thank you, thank you. What are our worship songs about? Oh my gosh, that was awesome. Thank you, God. I totally wouldn't have got it. I totally wouldn't have made it if it wasn't for you. That's real, honest honor for an act of kindness. You see, God doesn't need to work for his honor, but he does. Just because he's God and he created the world and he has the ability to destroy you should allow you enough of a sense of thank you for not killing me today. I don't know. You're awesome in this place. I mean, you know, you could still, with fear and reverence, honor him. But he takes a step further and he tells you, I absolutely love you. And I'm crazy about you. And in fact, his personal glory and his work of art, we are told in this chapter, we are. We become the crowning achievement of God in this world. Let's look at verse. I'm going over, I'll hurry it up here. Verse 8. He says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The word that's used there, many of you have heard it, for workmanship is poema, or work of art. We are his works of art, unique. Even though we're all human, we all have a similar makeup, we look similar, we don't look like dogs or cats, we're unique. But each one of us is a unique creation of God himself. And the believer who has been born with new genetic material from God, new spiritually genetic material, you become a new work of art on display for the world, for everyone to look at. You know, I used to sell art for many years up in Taos. You guys ever been to Taos? I used to be a hippie. I always wore Birkenstocks. I smell like patchouli. In fact, sometimes I have a little vial of patchouli in my office. And I put it on every once in a while because it smells really great to me. But everyone thinks that I've been smoking pot when they come in the office or something. Kind of failed on the dread thing. But anyway, I noticed one thing about art, and here it is. If people like the art, if they see something beautiful, inevitably, 9 times out of 10, they ask about the artist. When I sold art, I made it my business to read up about the artist, to call them on the phone whenever they were in town. I spent time with them because I wanted to get to know them, because if people like the work of art, they would ask, so tell me about the artist. And I would tell them where they studied, when they started, what their passions were, and who they were. And they loved it. And they would usually purchase the piece because they not only fell in love with the art, but somehow the artist was speaking it to them. And you got to put this in your brain. You are God's unique artwork for the world to see. You are his grace and his handiwork on display for a lost and hurting, rebellious world. And if you do it right, they're going to ask, what happened to you? How did you get that way? Why are you so kind? The world says you got to be tough, you got to be strong, you got to push yourself forward, you've got to be someone dynamic and powerful. And God says, when he shows up on the planet, I'm going to be kind and generous and loving, and I'm going to blow everybody's mind. Here's the fatal mistake. If you focus on your flaws, you will become your flaw. I need to be better at this. I need to be better at that. I need to be better at this. I need to do this more. I really fail at that. I really suck at this. I don't wish I could do that more. You know, this person's so much better and I wish I could be them. And they're really cool and I could really appreciate them, but it could never be me. Shut up. You're making me crazy. And I was just channeling one of you in the room and I don't know who it was. If you focus on all of your faults, you will become your fault. And when you become your fault, it is a self-fulfilling prophecy of doom, and you will feel discouraged and have no hope. If you trust your sins and your stupidity with God and His grace, your stupidity, into God's hands, and turn and enjoy the unique creation that He has made you, and you speak of His kindness, and you tell other people about His goodness, and you yourself are kind, and you have the values of the kingdom, and you yourself are gracious, and you yourself glorify God, then people will stand in awe at your life, and you'll find that you'll lead many out of darkness into light. I can't think of anything greater for humans. This is what grace does, a little book I have by Kenneth Boa. If you find anything in a bookstore by Kenneth Boa, buy it and read it. He says, contrary to our culture, the biblical doctrine of grace humbles without degrading, and it elevates us without inflating us. It humbles us without degrading us. It elevates us up out of the dirt without inflating us to madness. I'm going to tell you a story, and then we'll be done. You guys ever heard of the band U2? If you follow me on Facebook or Twitter, you know that I'm kind of a junkie. Well, I got a tweet from Dan Hasseltine, who's in the band Jars of Clay. And in Nashville, at a recent tour in Nashville, they just finished up there last week, Bono gave, the band was leaving, he gave a shout out to Jars of Clay and to some of the other Christian artists and all that they're doing for the fight and cause of AIDS. And he said, praise the Lord. And then as the band left the stage, he looked down and there was a dude right here who had a sign on that said, I'm blind, I want to play guitar. And so he reaches down and he says, you want to play guitar? Okay, come on. And he said to everyone, hey everyone, we have a guest musician in the house. This dude's going to play guitar. So he brought up on stage and you could tell he couldn't see. He was kind of standing by the edge and he wanted to play the song for his wife. And the name of the song is All As I Want Is You. And so he said, bring out my guitar. And it's the famous green Gretsch that he's taken all over the world, everywhere. And he puts it on the guy's shoulders. And the guy begins to play. And Bono starts singing the song. And as the song wraps up, the rest of the band comes out. And they play it. The whole place is singing. And you have a sense of someone who's a believer, someone who names the name of Christ, is doing something really super and kind for someone else. And as the song ended, he went over and he hugged the guy. He pulled the guitar off of his back and then grabbed his hand and he put it in his hand and he said, I want you to have my guitar. And then, you know, of course, the crowd just went crazy, you know. And he helped the guy get back down with his friends. And a couple of days later, they had an interview with him. Of course, things like that go all over the world and you get interviewed. And what the guy said after the whole experience, he said, the thing that really struck me was how kind He was to me. I truly felt that someone was being kind to me. It was beautiful, and it was something that everyone cheered about. Let me ask you, you want to do something that blows people away? Act like your father. Act like Jesus. And be kind to everybody. You do that, you're going to be a superstar. No one can stop you. No one can take anything away from you. And you will change the world.